Are you guys ready for a new book right now? All right, Colossians, let's go. Colossians chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me? As a bit of an introduction, you know, I was in France a few weeks ago with Debbie and Brooke, and we were touring around, and I'm sort of a history buff. I like history, and we saw a bunch of cool stuff. But one of the things I went to see was Napoleon Bonaparte's house, at least one of them. And this is the one where he and Josephine would spend time together. I took some pictures with my little iPhone camera. I'm no photographer, but we got to tour the house and it was kind of cool. For me, as a guy who loves history, just walking into his study, I took a picture of his desk and his chair. And it really is sitting there the way he had it back when he lived in that house. But the thing that is interesting about Napoleon is, you know, he's kind of a hero in France today. In modern times, they look back, oh, Napoleon was amazing, started high schools, did a bunch of things at Napoleon, as well as conquering parts of the world and what have you. But those of you that know the story, Napoleon, of course, ended up during one of his exiles, when he was exiled, he made an observation that's attributed to him. People were listening to him as he said, and they wrote it down. He compared his own empire that he had conquered with the kingdom of Christ, which is kind of an interesting thing. Napoleon was known to say things that were sort of biblical or out of the Bible, even though we don't really know exactly what his views were exactly of Christ or the Bible, but he did talk about it a lot. This is one example, and here's what he said. I'll just put it up here for you to see. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions would die for him. What an interesting observation. Napoleon's empire is gone. Caesar's is gone. Alexander the Great, gone. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues to reach across nations, cultures, centuries of time. It's interesting to me that Napoleon even acknowledges that Jesus had a kingdom. Because some people say, well, where's his kingdom? But Jesus, his kingdom was not of this world. But nonetheless, a kingdom needs a king, that's Jesus. And a kingdom also needs people that follow the king, and that's Christianity. We are part of Christ's kingdom. And Napoleon, he said, man, his people would, to this very day, millions would die for the king, Jesus. Implication, not people would die. No one would really die for Napoleon when he was in exile particularly. What's the point? Well, Jesus is far superior to any historical figure that ever came on this earth. Napoleon's sort of acknowledging that. But why is that important? Well, Paul is going to make that a major point of Colossians chapter 1. He wants to talk about the supremacy of Christ. And what makes Jesus supreme? Is he just a historical figure that came and went, made a difference in the world? Was he an influencer? Paul's going to say, no, Christ was far greater than anything that we've ever seen in history and ever will see. And we see that in these five little verses. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, most scholars think, Bible scholars, think that verses 15 through 20 came from a poem or a hymn in the early church where Christians would recite this. And the reason they would do this is they would recite it because it's what Christians believed about Jesus, his character, his nature, who he was. And this is possible. This is possible. We don't know. It's not in the Bible that it was a poem or hymn. But it is recorded by Paul here. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul's purpose is not to tell us just how impressive Jesus is, but he wants us to understand who Jesus truly is, and then for us to give Christ rightful place in our lives. Let's take a look. It's Colossians 1st chapter, verse 15. Let's pick it up right there. In talking of Jesus, and this is a very, very long sentence, by the way, so we're going to kind of pick it up midstream here, but this is the section they believe was part of the poem. It's chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Do you see how much Paul uses the word all? Christ is, you might say, our all in all that we need, all that you could imagine, all that you could think. He says that over and over again. He starts out by saying in verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him, all things consist. He even says there in verse 19, all fullness dwells in Christ. And then that Christ should have all things, should have preeminence in verse 18. And he reconciles all things. Paul is going big, huge. What he's saying here is important to our Christian faith. Yes, Caesar conquered the world. Alexander conquered the known world. Napoleon conquered part of the world. But Jesus Christ, what did he do? Well, he created the world. And even now holds the whole world together. This is what Paul is actually talking about. He shows us who Jesus is. I love how he starts out in verse 15. He says, in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. The word image, the Greek word, is the same word they would use for reflection in a mirror. So if you're looking at the reflection, you say, well, that's me. I'm seeing myself in a mirror. In the same way, Paul's saying, when you see Jesus, you're seeing God. People ask, what is God like? And Paul answers, look at Jesus. Jesus said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Interesting, the second thing he says in verse 15 is not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he's also in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. The word firstborn might be a little bit unfortunate because you and I think of a mom and a dad and their first child being birthed. Is that Jesus? Well, the word firstborn in the Greek original text of the New Testament was Greek. The Greek word was prototokos, which is more, the word firstborn was a word they'd talk about. It could be a firstborn among siblings, but it also could just give you a priority in status or stature. The Greek word prototokos, it describes priority in time and supremacy in rank. And Paul was probably speaking of both of those things when he was talking about Jesus. That is, Jesus was before all things that were created. That's the idea when it says here that Jesus was the firstborn of every creature. That's Paul saying he preceded all of those things that were created. And Jesus being supremely of a different order than all the other things that were created. Jesus is not part of creation. He was before creation. That's the idea. And the following verse, verse 16 makes that unmistakable. Jesus cannot be part of creation because Paul's going to make the point, he is the creator of creation. See, some of you are like, well, wait, wasn't God the Father the one who created the heavens and the earth? Yes. Well, then how can Jesus be the one? Are you saying, Brett, that Jesus was at creation? Yes, but it's even more than that. Jesus is called the creator here. Well, how can Jesus be the creator and God the Father be creator? Well, that's the mystery of the Trinity. We believe there's one God, we're monotheists, but we also believe there's God in three persons. Well, Brett, 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal one. I'm no mathematician, you're right. But 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Brett, that doesn't work, come on. Well, you're right, but here's the thing. Here's the argument about the Holy Trinity, and any true church will believe that there's three God in three persons, the Holy Trinity, but one God. That's one of the important parts of Christian faith. But see, the point is, Paul said to Timothy, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. Speaking of God the Father, they said, manifested in the Son, that's Jesus, seen by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, great is the mystery. See, I'm okay with understanding the mystery of the Trinity is something that I'm not sure I'll ever fully understand, but I'm okay with that. I'll tell you why. If God were tiny enough for me to figure out and for my brain to comprehend, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. But God is so far above anything my mind can comprehend. I'm okay with understanding that it's God in three persons and that Jesus is God. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Not just united, but one and the same. And then Paul is making that same claim right here. It says, for verse 16, by him, that is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Interesting. You see, that brings us to the first major point that Paul's making on Christ's supremacy, and we'll put it up here for you. Number one, that is Jesus created it all. Jesus was there at creation, not just as a spectator, but everything exists. Everything that exists owes its existence to Christ. When we behold the wonder of creation and the glory that's around us, which we have plenty around here in Oregon to look at and say, wow, look at the creation around us. It should make you want to honor Christ. As Paul puts it here, he's the Son of God, yes, but he's also the one who created. Jesus was there as the creator in creation. By the way, if you go back to Genesis, remember when God says, let us create man in our image. Who's the us and the are there? Well, it's one God, but it's funny that the wording of God includes the us and the are because it's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're there at creation. This is important. The creation speaks of his glory. You know, every time I learn about things around us in creation, I just think, wow, God is incredible. Have you ever seen a comet flying through space at night? If you've ever seen it, it looks like a star with just a little tail. But that little tail, if you measured it, a lot of the tails of most of the comets we see stretch millions of miles across space, millions of miles. And the tail is made up of gases and particles and what have you. But the material within it is so thinly distributed that a spacecraft, if you could do this, which we haven't, but a spacecraft could pass through the tail of a comet without hitting anything. Like the odds of it hitting anything are almost impossible because of the space in the material within the tail of a comet. That's amazing. Or have you ever seen through a telescope Saturn's rings? I remember when I first looked through a telescope and saw the rings of Saturn. It just seems almost surreal to see it. But if you know, this is amazing. I don't know, I get intrigued by weird things, but if you were to take one of those rings of Saturn and measure how wide it is, from where it starts out to the outer circumference, the average length of that ring goes 175,000 miles. 175,000 miles is the average width of a ring of Saturn. But does anybody know how thick is one of those rings? So if you measure the flatness of the ring, how thick is it? 175,000 miles wide. Does anybody know how thick it is? 30 feet. It's like to say paper thin is not even the right description. It's so thin compared to 175,000 miles wide, 30 feet. That's from me to the front row right here. That's how thick the rings are of Saturn, but you can still see it from telescope here on Earth. The space, the Bible says God spans the universe with the palm of his hand, but he spoke the worlds into existence. That's God. But Paul is saying that's including God the Father and the Son. Jesus is part of creation. By the way, if the Son were reduced to a beach ball the size of 22-inch beach ball, and you put it on the top of the Empire State Building, interesting. The nearest neighboring star system, I believe it's Andromeda, would be approximately as far as away as Australia from the Empire State Building. Like if you were to put a beach ball in there, the size, and make that represent the sun, it'd be all the way to Australia before you come to the first or the next star system, which is amazing. Right now, we feel like we're sitting down in the sanctuary, not moving. But did you know you're actually moving 67,000 miles per hour right now? No wonder life feels dizzying. As it turns out, you and I are traveling in our orbit around the sun. We're traveling at 67,000 miles per hour. That's 30 times faster than a bullet out of a rifle. We're flying through space. I'm intrigued by creation. Did you know if you go out to St. Paul or Dundee and you go on to average rural farmland, the average farmland in a square mile, there are more insects in that 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the entire earth. Think about that next time you're walking through a field. But if you go into the microscopic level, a single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information is that? If you were to take 20 billion bits of information written in an ordinary book form, how many books would it take to contain the information of that of one single human chromosome? It would take 4,000 volumes of books to contain the information in just one human chromosome. That's amazing to me. This is all part of God's creation. And by the way, that's why when we look at creation, not only do we see the incredible nature of creation, but we also see the intricate design and structure and sequence. Design, sequence, yeah. If you look at your polynucleotide strands, your DNA and the double helix, if any of those are out of order or in wrong situation, you're probably gonna die. At least mutation. Well, Brett, why is there mutation and disease? That's because of sin. Adam and Eve, when we sinned, we all of creation was in a fallen state. But at the same time, you gotta realize that, man, creation speaks of his glory. That's why in Romans chapter 1, it says that there's gonna be no one that will have an excuse. When everybody stands before God, the atheist will say, hey man, I just didn't believe. There was no evidence. And the Lord will say, according to Romans 1, all of creation is actually gonna be that which indicts you when you're a non-believer, because God gave you creation to look at. Isn't it interesting that the secular world really very much wants to make sure that we don't believe in creation, but we believe the secular world in evolution, that by an accidental set of circumstances, billions and billions of years, why do they need billions of years? Because it's so unlikely. The idea of from nothing, these gases collided in the Big Bang and then out of an explosion of chaos, suddenly there was, you know, well, billions of years, but out of the billions of years, there ended up being these, you know, mass and matter that was stuck together, even though things were exploding. And then there was this prebiotic ooze or soup. And out of that goo became life. Lightning must have struck life or something. And just spontaneous life happened at some point in the history of origins. That's what the evolutionist believes, which is kind of amazing. If you can believe that, man, I got a bridge I can sell you, if you know what I mean. I'll tell you why I don't believe that, because, and you know, it's funny, the secular atheists would say, you Christians have checked your brains in, you believe in a fantasy of God creating the heavens and the earth. Well, let me ask you, which is a greater fantasy? See, we as Christians, we believe that God pre-existed. He was before creation, and he's outside of time and space and laws of physics. God in his eternal existence, he always was, always has been, never was without God, and there's no time involved. So we presuppose God. So for us, origins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's crazy. You believe in a God that created that. Which is crazier? Believing in the beginning, nothing became something. which is crazier. Like, that takes way more faith to believe that just out of nothing. Well, Brett, it wasn't nothing. There was the Big Bang. Well, what happened? How did the Big Bang happen? Where did that come from? Well, there were these gases that collided, and that's, where did the gases come from? Were there cosmic cows and floating around in space, and they were flatulating, and then after that, the gases collided, and boom, the Big Bang, and like, we're just really results of cattle flatulence. By the way, the evolutionary theory, and by the way, I gotta say this because some of you went to public school that said it was a fact, evolution's a fact. Meanwhile, in modern science, a lot of modern scientists are saying, yeah, we've gotta figure out something else, because at least Darwinian evolutionary theory and the survival of the fittest, that's pretty much not working out. So they're trying to come up with other theories. Anything but God created the heavens and the earth. But see, the reason this is important is because what Paul is telling us, in the beginning, God, who happens to be Jesus, created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible says, because of that, no one's gonna have an excuse for what they did or didn't believe. Now, here's what's interesting about what Paul says. Not only did Jesus create, but there's something else that he adds here that's kind of important. In fact, in verse 16, when Paul repeats, all things were created at the end of verse 16. He, in the original Greek text, he changes the tense to the Greek perfect tense. You say, well, la-ti-da, whatever. Well, no, it was A.T. Robertson, who was a scholar, biblical scholar, and his work was focused on the New Testament and the Koine Greek form, which is, he was kind of known to be the brainiac of ancient Greek language. He makes the point, he says, Paul, when he talks about all things were created, it's all things stand created or remain created. In other words, they stay created because he's actively, presently still holding it all together. That's the idea. In fact, this is what he said, A.T. Robertson, and I quote, he said, the permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It's a Christocentric universe, which is an interesting observation. He's saying that Christ holds it all together. Paul deliberately covers everything, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, physical, spiritual, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. Nothing is outside of Jesus' authorship and authority. It's all Jesus who created it, and it's him, he who is holding it all together. Now, by the way, I love science. I'm not anti-science, if you think that, from what I said about evolution. But science can investigate the processes of operating within creation. We can observe what was created. But science, one thing that science cannot and may not ever really be able to answer is the ultimate question, why anything exists at all? See, if you're an evolutionist, you believe you exist just because you're an accident. You're an accidental circumstance, and when you die, you'll just cease to exist. And so what's it all about? And the answer is nothing. So why should you line up to things that are moral or immoral? Why not just live for yourself? If you're just an accidental goof of the cosmos and you have no meaning in life, that's what the evolutionist is saying. But if you're a believer in the Bible, you believe that Jesus created it all. That's our first point. Jesus created it all. And it says here, he was by him, all things were created, and they were created for him. Suddenly, Paul gives us something science never gives us. Why are we here? We are here for him. We were created for him. Book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 10, tells us even further, you were created by him, and for his pleasure, you were created. See, when a person realizes I exist on this planet, not just because I'm a 8 billion people on the, we're like little bugs in a field and we have no meaning, that's not the case. God, who is infinite, he's infinite in his ability to give his undivided attention to you because he's lacking no time or ability. So he can put his attention on you. Even though there's 8 billion of us on the earth, he knows each one of us. The Bible tells us he knows how many hairs are on your head. For some of you, that's an easier count than others. But nonetheless, he knows How many hairs are on your head? He knows you intimately. That's the point of that little statement in the Bible. He knows who you are. So suddenly, as a Christian, you have a purpose for being. If you realize your purpose is to please God, to live for Christ, suddenly we have a reason for being. And by the way, any culture or people group historically, I challenge you historians, look at any group of people that lived a Christ-centric life. I'll show you that's a culture that succeeded. Innovation, health, happiness, goodness. Show me a culture wherever they received and accepted Jesus. Invention, industry, like God blesses people that follow his son Jesus. Show me cultures and people groups throughout history that rejected Jesus. Like look at all of these Islamic countries and nations. And you kind of see a whole different sort of, they're not following Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus was a prophet of Allah and he was an inferior one at that. Muhammad was the prophet of Allah. Jesus was inferior. They don't believe in the Jesus that Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying, no, Jesus is God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And guess what? You live to please him. It was created by him and for him. This is radical. So we're not accidents produced by nothing. We're creations made by someone, and we're creations made by Jesus. The implications of this are gigantic. If Jesus made you, then you're not a meaningless, accidental person, and you are not insignificant. So that brings us to number two. Jesus, number one, created it all. But number two, Jesus is before all. He says that in verse 17, the first part, and he is before all things. Centuries after Paul, a dangerous yet popular teacher named Arius claimed that Jesus was not truly God, and there was a time when he didn't even exist. He actually started to exist, Jesus did, when he was born in Bethlehem. That was Arius's claim. And by the way, that heresy was soundly refuted by the early church. The church said, that's heresy. Arius is teaching wackiness. Jesus is God. And Arius was saying, no, he's not. Now there's modern day groups that say the same thing. They don't believe that Jesus is deity. That's why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses don't make it into the pale of orthodoxy in the Christian church, because they deny the deity of Jesus. Paul rightly understood and insisted that Jesus was before all things, and himself, Jesus, was at the very beginning of all creation. He wasn't a created being. Before Bethlehem, before Abraham, before Adam, before creation, Jesus was. Remember when the Jews were criticizing Jesus and they said, our father Abraham said this and this. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they all freak out. And they say, what? You were before, are you older than our father Abraham? And Jesus said, that's correct. And they freaked out and wanted to kill him. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And they were going to pick up stones to stone him to death. It's an amazing story, Jesus, who was God in the flesh. In fact, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And for chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So what does it say? The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you put John 1 through 3, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, along with verse 14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you realize the Word is Jesus. The Word was with God. Jesus was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. This is John just re-articulating what Jesus claimed, also what Paul would reinforce. So Jesus is before it all. He's before every earthly ruler, before every spiritual power. Jesus is before every cultural movement, every problem that you face, every circumstance that surprises us. Guess what? Jesus was before it all. Which, by the way, sideline note, that makes me really comforted to know that my Savior, the one who cares about me, actually was before it all. Whatever you're facing today, Jesus was already there before it arrived. Nothing catches Jesus off guard, because guess what? He was here before even creation. Jesus never receives unexpected news, never scrambles for an answer, never wrings his hands wondering what he's gonna do. He was before it all. So number one, Jesus created it all, Paul said here. Number two, Jesus is before it all. But then number three, and this is big, Jesus holds it all together. And we see that in verse 17, second part. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Some of your newer translations say are literally held together. The Greek word for that means to be stuck together, to cohere, to continually be held together. This goes back to what we were talking about, how Jesus sustains the universe. He didn't just create the universe and wind it up and then walk away and say, good luck. But this implies, if you look in the original Greek language, that there's a continual dependence on Jesus holding it all together. It's literally held together. Again, this is something science can't answer. We know things like electromagnetic forces. We know about gravity. We know about nuclear forces, positive, negative forces. We know a lot of stuff scientifically, but as it turns out, when you get down to the very base level, we don't understand how everything's literally held together. How is it that planets can go around, the sun, and the gravitational pull keep us all in perfect check and for us to stay in the same orbit as we do for all these years? How is that even possible? And these forces, you know, when we learn, you know, we've learned to play around with some of those forces. We've learned to split the atom and stuff like that, of course. That causes somewhat of a boom. But we still don't understand the force when it gets down to the base. But here, Paul gives us the answer. He says, by him, all things consist, literally are held together, active, present, held together. In fact, the author of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, says the same thing, that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, same thing Paul was saying. And check this out, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholding all things in the universe by the word of his power. The word upholding might also be talked about as maintaining. Do you remember the old pastor that used to pray, oh, great creator and sustainer of all things? We've gotten away from that because I think people overused that phrase, and then it started sounding like you were holier than someone by saying creator and sustainer. But maybe we need to get back to that. Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. So while science can describe gravity and electromagnetism and nuclear forces, when we take it to that deepest layer, Colossians takes us to that deeper layer. Behind the coherent, dependable, physical law-governed universe stands the sustaining power of the universe, and that happens to be Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. I love that. By the way, Jesus holds it all together. And I love that because do you ever feel like your life is falling apart or the world is spinning out of control and falling apart? One thing we can do is put our trust in Jesus, who's holding it all together. Book of Peter says, ultimately, this world, heaven and earth, will be destroyed. The word is interesting. In Peter's epistle, Peter says the world will, as we know it, be dissolved. What's Jesus gonna have to do to make this heaven and earth dissolve? Is it gonna be hard work for Jesus to destroy this heaven and earth? No, what's he gotta do? Just let go. I mean, can you imagine the cosmos if Jesus says, okay, time's up, like a bug on a windshield, this universe. I mean, a pink mist. That's all it's gonna be. Now you say, well, that's depressing. Well, keep in mind, the Lord's gonna prepare a new heaven and a new earth if you read the Bible carefully, and we'll be part of that. We won't be destroyed in this heaven and earth that will be destroyed. But it does kind of explain Christ is holding it all together, which makes me realize I can put my trust in Jesus. He's holding it together. Some of you, your marriage is falling apart, but you're like, oh man, trust Jesus. He's the one that can hold it together. It's not just the cosmos, your marriage. Your child is wandering away from Christ and you want them to do better. Put your trust in Christ. The diagnosis from the doctor that changes your trajectory and gave you that negative diagnosis, this is where you have to put your trust in Christ, who's holding it all together. Finances, the world being unstable, your emotions are overwhelming. Whatever it is, that's why Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's because Christ holds it all together. He always promises to hold his people, his followers together. Notice Psalm 55. I'll just give you this real quick. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's that holding it together. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Newer translation, he'll never let the righteous fall. I love that. The hand of the Creator, Jesus, is the same hand in John chapter 10 that says no man can pluck you out of the hand of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Well, back to point three, Jesus holds it all together. So you were never meant to hold it all together. That position is already occupied. Jesus is the one who holds it all together. So number one, Jesus created it all. Number two, Jesus is before it all. Number three, Jesus holds it all together. And so there's a natural response that you and I should have, or an adjustment we should make. And it's really the fourth point that Paul's going to make here. And that is this: Jesus then must be first in it all. If Jesus created it all, is before it all, is holding it all together, then we really need to make Jesus first. Where do we see that? It's in verse 18. He's going to say, make Jesus first in the church, in our own individual lives, and in the world. Christ needs to be first. How do we read that? It's verse 18. And he is, because he's the creator, the before it all, holding it all together, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Paul moves from the universe to the church to our individual lives because Jesus created it all, is before all, is holding it all together. So he deserves to be preeminent. The word preeminent, would you mark that in your Bible? Because that's a great word. Preeminence is a word we don't use very often. We might use the word prominent, but that's not the right word. Some of you say, well, Christ is prominent in my life. That's not what Paul's saying. Don't make Christ prominent. There's a difference between prominence and preeminence. Jesus may be prominent in your life without being preeminent in your life. Prominent means that Jesus is important to you. Preeminent means Jesus is the first and most important thing of all things. Many people give Jesus a prominent place in their life, a place on Sunday morning, a place in their family maybe even, or a place during a crisis, they'll give Jesus a prominent place, or a place even in their daily priorities. But Paul says not Jesus giving him a prominence, but make him preeminent in how many things? It says that he should be preeminent all things, that he might have the preeminence, all things. See, here's the problem. Paul's given us a big thing here, and this is going to be hard for some of you. Because some of you like to make compartments in your life. You've got your hobby compartment, golf or underwater basket weaving or whatever you're into. You got your hobby. Then you got your workout, health and fitness section when you go to the gym and work out. Then you got your career, and then you got your family, and then you got your friends and people that you like to hang out with. And then you got your civic duties. So you join the Kiwanis Club, and then you have your religious category where you have put your Jesus stuff in there and your Christianity. And people love to compartmentalize everything and put Jesus in one of the compartments. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not even really giving Jesus a prominent place. That's just giving him a place in your life, one of the many categories of your life. Paul is gonna say something that's even more profound than that. Some of you say, no, Brett, I put those categories, but in my category list, I put Jesus category at the top. I mean, I've got my family and my job and my career and my hobbies, but Jesus is the most important category. He's first, he's number one. Paul takes it even further than that. I'm gonna say this as lovingly as I know how to say this. I don't think Jesus is interested in being on your stinking list, your dumb little list. Brett, don't call my life list dumb. It is compared to Jesus. See, here's the thing. Apart from Jesus, any part of your list is gonna be a total waste of time. Paul is saying, instead of making compartments in your life, Paul is saying Christ should have preeminence over the whole enchilada. So when it comes to your family, Jesus needs to be over that compartment. When it comes to your career, Jesus should be over that. It's like Jesus should be your all in all. He must be first in it all, not just first on a list of things. It should be over the whole list. That's the idea here. In fact, he's going to say that in a sense in Colossians chapter. In fact, turn the page to Colossians chapter 3. We'll sneak preview a couple weeks from now. We'll be in chapter 3. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul sneaks in a little thing here that I think he's talking about, this idea. He does, Christ isn't part of your list. It says here in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, this verse is talking about when we appear with Christ in glory, a whole other topic, really. We'll talk about that when we get there. But I think Paul gives us a secret. When Christ, Paul says, who is our life, not just part of our lives, not a category in your life. No, Christ is your life. This is the worldview that Paul is suggesting when he says that Christ in all things might have the preeminence, not just in your life, but in the church. You know, it's funny how even churches get off on this. We can put pastors or ministries or buildings or programs, and they take preeminence, but that's not what the church is supposed to be, that Christ will be preeminent in the church. It should all be about Jesus, not about Pastor Brett, not about Peter, or even the Pope. The Bible doesn't talk about that. It's Christ that needs preeminence, who is our life. So with all that said, Jesus created it all. Jesus is before it all. Jesus holds it all together. And because of that, Jesus must be first in all. Now, I'm almost done. But I do want to show you something here, because this is where it takes a turn. And hopefully your reverence for Jesus, as we just consider that he was before all things and created all things, he's the sustainer, like the very Christ who's the sustainer. There's a thing that then Paul sort of lands this on that is just, to me, I'm not sure we'll ever get our brain around this. I'm not even sure you and I will ever fully be able to comprehend what Paul's about to say. Maybe we never will, at least in this lifetime. But what's Paul going to say? Well, we pick it up here, and he basically is going to say that same preeminent Christ, who's the creator and the sustainer of all things, is the very same one that went to the cross to die on the cross for you. Like, this is where my brain starts to short circuit. That Christ, who created all things, the sustainer of all things, said, I love you so much that I'm going to become a man, live among you, be hated, despised, and rejected by men, crucified on a cross, the very one who spoke the sun. I mean, what a trick. Let there be light. Brrr, a huge ball of gas in space. Jesus did that. But he also said, but I love you so much that I'm going to die on the cross for the sins. Where do we see that? We wrap it up in verse 19 and 20. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all, there's that all again, all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Why do all things need to be reconciled to God the Father? The answer is when Adam and Eve sinned, and when you and I sin, all of creation was in a fallen state. The Bible makes that clear. That's when everything started spiraling downward. But in order for us to be saved from man's sin, there needed to be intervention. What was that intervention? Christ. God becomes a man, lives among us. That's Jesus. And what does he do? He reconciles all things to himself. You see, before Christ died on the cross, all of humanity was doomed, including you and me. Every human with a pulse is on that slippery slope to hell. But then the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, sliding on that slippery slope, if you would, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if anyone will confess with their mouth and believe in their heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. Saved from what? Death and hell, our sins. So this is where this is so profound to me, that the creator that we were just marveling about, Jesus, was the same one that went to the cross. I remember when this struck me as a kid. I was reading a Spurgeon sermon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 1800s. And there was a line that he quoted from something. I didn't know what he was quoting from, but it said something like, he was nailed to a cross of wood and yet made the ground upon which it stood. I remember as a kid just thinking, wow, the thought that the very cross that Jesus was being nailed to as he was laying on this mountain there. And I've been to that Mount Calvary in Jerusalem. I've been there several times. That mountain, also called Mount Moriah, he was nailed to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground. The Creator was being nailed to a cross that he made. It just made my brain sort of short circuit when I kind of thought about that. You know how things hit you sometimes? Well, not that long ago, I was wondering where that came from. So I did a little research and I found out it was a poem by Frederick William Pitt back in the 1850s. And he wrote it called Maker of the Universe. And it's about that juxtaposition of the Creator who went to the cross. Let me read the poem to you. I think it's profound. He said, "The Maker of the Universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of laws which he had made unto the utmost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his feet were mined in secret places that he designed. He made the forest where there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood and yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him his face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear revealing the precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock which he had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him must bow." What a powerful poem. What an amazing A-B comparison. The Creator who went to the cross, the one who holds all things together, is the same one who went to the cross because of human sin, and it tore everything apart. Sin separated us from God, but Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross. That's what Paul says here in verse 20. So the Creator became a Redeemer. What an amazing, profound thing. So because he created all, because he was before it all, and because he holds it all together, he does deserve, in fact, to be first of all. Not just number one in your life, but over your whole life. If you're an old-timer Christian, can I challenge you and me on this Sunday morning to say, let's not give Christ priority. Let's give Christ preeminence over the whole thing. Every area of your life, bring Jesus more and more into your life, and you'll find that's the way he wants us to live anyway. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, maybe you've, for whatever reason, gone to church, or maybe somebody dragged you to church, and maybe you thought because you went to a certain church, you were a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You got to read your Bible. Watch out for what priests and pastors like me tell you. You should be like the Bereans in Acts 17, 11. It says, be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if what that guy's talking about is true or false. I challenge you to do that with the things that I'm teaching or anybody else. But if you look carefully, it says that if you want to be a son or a daughter of God, you got to be born again. You must be saved. And Jesus said that, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what, you go climb in your mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus said, are you really a teacher in Israel? You don't know the answer to this? The idea is you were born in sin, and that means you were born in death, but the gift of God is life through Jesus. So Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. Man, I hope you can know for sure that you're saved. How do you know that? Have you had that born again belief and faith? Have you expressed your faith in Christ audibly with your mouth in your heart, like Romans 10, 9 and 10? Because if you haven't, it's time to just express that. You're not saved by doing good works Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says in Ephesians 2:8. So then how are you saved? By believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, the creator, the sustainer, Jesus, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you bow your heads as we close this service? And maybe if you're a Christian, would you be in prayer right now? And this is a time to be in prayer, not a time to get up and try to beat all the traffic. This is a time to be in prayer. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure you've ever been saved, this is a good chance. I'd love to pray that confession of faith that Romans 10:9-10 talks about, to confess with your mouth, to believe in your heart. I'd love to pray that with you before you go. I'm not gonna embarrass you. I'm not gonna sign you up for a membership. If you wanna become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you do that by getting saved, by accepting Christ. And if you'd like to do that, I'd love to pray with you. Right where you sit, I'm not gonna make you get up or do anything weird, but right where you sit, you can confess your faith. If that's you, would you just acknowledge that between you, me, and the Lord right now? Would you look up and just give me a quick wave? If you're saying, Brett, that's me, I wanna accept Christ, and I just wanna acknowledge you. And when I see you, you can put your hands down. Cool, awesome, I see you guys there. Let me just look around, you right there, cool. Don't let me miss you, there in the back, I see you, cool. Over here, anybody over here? Yes, I see you right there. Awesome, cool, great. Anybody else before I pray this prayer of confession? I see you, cool. And you? Awesome, great. I'm gonna pray this confession like the Bible says, what we're to confess is our faith in Christ. Let's do that right now. I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this out loud. For you 20 or so people that are saying yes right now, let's just pray this from your heart, through your mouth. That's what it says. You'll be saved by his grace. Brett, this is too easy. No, he did all the work. Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished. That is the work of salvation. So let's accept that right now. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. I believe he rose up from the grave and that all my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Oh Lord, so great is salvation. You did the work for us. Thank you for saving us. And I pray, Lord, that as a result, you would just wrap your loving arms around these people who've just confessed their faith. We know it's not an emotion or a feeling per se, but I pray that these who've just confessed their faith would know that their sins are forgiven, that they have newness of life. Lord, that they have eternal life to look forward to because of your grace. For all the old timer Christians here today, Lord, I pray that we'd give you more of a place of not just priority, but of preeminence, that you would be our all in all, that we'd live for you, that we'd go through tough times with you, that we'd bring you into our homes and our work life and our family. Bless as we make these changes, Lord, I pray. We thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.